Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
All right. Thanks, Jeremiah. Y'all may be seated. All right, well, welcome to Good Shepherd. If we've not had a chance to meet yet, my name is Morgan, and I'm the pastor here. And I am incredibly grateful that you all have joined us on this Sunday as we continue and we talk through our summer series through the Psalms. So essentially the idea is this. I have spent a lot of my Christian life going through the Psalms one by one and then kind of restarting over. They've been a place of comfort for me, a place of solace, a place of truth for me. And so it's a gift periodically to go into the summer and to be able to kind of look at ones I've never looked at before or never taught on before, and to be able to share that with all of you. So we're looking this morning at Psalm 8, which is a shorter psalm. It is a psalm of David, attributed to King David. And it is a psalm of praise to God, which in God's sweet irony, we are going to be teaching on this morning. After a morning of wrestling, trying to figure out what was wrong with the water, after a morning of yelling at the printer that prints one page per every 30 minutes, it's been a morning. And in the midst of that, we are going to ask ourselves, what does it look like to lift praise to our God above? So we'll pray. We'll ask for the Lord's help as we enter into this time and this text, and we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you for Psalm 8. I thank you that you brought me here throughout this week, Lord, to consider what does it look like to praise you. In the midst of whatever circumstances we're going through, in the midst of whatever space we find ourselves, what does it look like to have praise in our hearts for you? Lord, it can be a challenging concept, especially if we're in a particular time of suffering or hurt or need. Praise is often not the first thing that comes to mind. Lord, so would you meet us here as we engage with Psalm 8? Would you help us to find in these words, Lord, the truth of who you are and how you meet with us? May we find ourselves in the midst of it, Lord. Learn more about who we are and how you've created us. Father, so would this time be to your glory, be to our benefit as we wrestle with who you are as our Father. Lord, would you use me in this time as your instrument? Would you speak through me? Father, we pray all of this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Okay, so Psalm 8. As we were looking at this, or as I was looking at this week, I was reminded of a time that I had with my oldest daughter, Lucy, who I asked her permission to share this story. But I remember a time in her life when I realized that she had read entirely too much Calvin and Hobbes, if there is such a thing as too much Calvin and Hobbes. It was the day that she came to me while I was working, and she had a piece of paper, and she had a like flawlessly placed pencil behind her ear and this kind of wry look in her eye. And she looked at me and she goes, "Dad, your polls are in. Things don't look good. Just deadpan, dry voice, Dad, your polls are in, and things don't look good." And when I picked my jaw up off the ground, and I was able to get the incredulity out of my voice, I realized where it had come from. It was a recurring theme if you've ever read the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes about the boy and his stuffed tiger. He would go to his dad periodically and try to manipulate him by telling him that his polls were in and he wasn't doing very well. That if he would just give Calvin dessert before dinner, his polls might move up. That if he would just let Calvin go to bed a little bit later, then his polls might be up. If he would let Calvin skip bath time, then his polls might go up. Right? And as you're reading it, it's funny because you can see through it. You know that he's not actually talked to anybody else about this. You know he's not conducted interviews with the neighborhood kids on his own dad's job performance. Right? He's merely trying to use criticism and critique as a means to manipulate his dad and to get him to bend to his will. And so as a reader, you're able to kind of see the humor in it and to understand it. But as you think about it, you ask yourselves, what would that really look like, right? If Calvin had really conducted an interview on his dad, and that was the overarching kind of public opinion on his performance, was that it was terrible, how would his dad react to that? Well, we have an understanding of this to a degree when you think about what it's like to be the president of the United States. Can you imagine, right, whoever it is that they wake up in the morning and they're faced immediately with nearly constant reporting on people's opinions on their job performance? How many articles have you seen come across your phone or in the newspaper that tell you about the approval rating of whatever president we currently have and how that compares to approval ratings from other presidents? Can you imagine being that person and being faced with that reality of, oh, a majority of the country disapproves of how I'm doing right now? How would that make you feel? How would that make you question? Might you go in your head, do they have any idea what I go through in order to fulfill this office? And so many of those opinions are not based on necessarily objective fact and policies. So much of the time it's based on how we feel about things, how things are going in the country, right? Our opinion on the state of our nation, on the direction that things are going. We use polls to communicate our approval or our disapproval. In more subtle ways, we do this in many of our relationships, with our words, with our comments, with our thoughts. We let the people around us know how we feel about their performance. As husbands, as wives, as kids, as roommates, as friends, as coworkers, as bosses. We find subtle ways and not so subtle ways to communicate our opinion, our internal polls, because we all have them, about how the people around us are doing and how they're living up to our standards. Right? Criticism, in many ways, it comes naturally for us as human beings. Criticism is often a default that we go to when it comes to our evaluation of the people around us. Right? It's easy to see the flaws in other people's performance, especially when we're measuring it against our expectations of how they should be performing. It's easy to look at our spouses and go, "You're not measuring up to what I expected of you." To yell at our kids because they're not behaving like we expected them to. Right? To go to the water cooler and complain about your boss because they're not behaving or performing as you expected them to. And so what about God? As we consider this text this morning, if you thought honestly about your internal poll, about how the God of the universe is performing right now, how would you evaluate his performance? Especially right now. Especially right now, when we look at the world around us, when we consider all of the things that we, even just our own nation, are facing. Inflation, war, social unrest, outrage, disease, school shootings. And that's just this week. When you look at that, when you consider the God of the universe through the lens of this one week, this one moment, how would you evaluate how he is performing? If you're anything like me, it doesn't even take all that. It just takes the printer printing one page every 30 minutes when I need it to print an entire sermon for me to start to get frustrated at God and go, "Why would you do this to me? I'm trying to do something for you. Why would you make this morning hard for me?" Praise is not what initially comes to mind. It is often criticism. I think C.S. Lewis put this well in an essay he wrote. It's contained in the book God in the Dock. He writes, "Really, we are hard to please. We treat God as the police treat a man when he is arrested. Whatever he does will be used in evidence against him." Right? Whether it's something that goes in our favor, which we look at and go, "Oh, that's because of me," or whether it's something that goes against us and we look at it and we go, "Oh, that's because of God." And his frustration, and our frustration as we consider his job performance. And so that's the question this morning. As we look inside and we consider ourselves, how is it that we evaluate how God is doing? Do we look at God and do we evaluate his goodness or his lack of goodness through the lens of our specific circumstances in one given moment? Or do we have a bigger picture of who he is and what he's about? And we ask that as we consider, what does it look like to praise? If criticism comes naturally, then praise has to be learned. If criticism is our default, then praise is something that we have to actually think consciously about and intentionally about. And we see that as we turn to Psalm 8 together. We see that as we consider King David looking around him and praising God as he observes the world around him. Right? It's not one specific event that David is considering in this moment. If you think back to our Exodus series, we looked at the hymn of praise that the Israelites sang on the other side of the Red Sea, because they could look back and go, look at what God had just done. But that's not so with David right here. This isn't a specific praise of a specific moment. This is David looking at the world around him and praising God and saying, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so our job this morning is to consider, what does David see? What does he see that causes him to praise? When it seems so hard for us to find things to be grateful for, when it seems so hard for us to find things to praise God for. So I want to argue two things briefly this morning. That what David sees that causes him to lift his voice to the heavens and to praise the name of God is the glory of God in his creation. And the other thing that David sees that causes him to praise God is the glory of God in us. The glory of God in creation and the glory of God in us are the things that we are going to consider together this morning. So first, what is it about creation that causes David to praise? So let me assume this morning, as we continue on, that you are not maybe a person who has come to church very often, or you don't know what I mean when I say the word creation. When I, as a Christian, talk about creation, I am talking about the natural world around us. As a person of faith, as a person with a Christian worldview, when I talk about the natural world around us, I understand it to be God's creation. Because when Scripture says that the world was created, it says it was God who created it. He brought it into existence. He created its realms and he filled it with life, be they land or sea or air or heavens. And so when a Christian talks about creation, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the natural world around us. And from a Christian, a Judeo-Christian worldview, we understand that natural world to be God's creation, to have his fingerprint on it. Because when God created these realms and he filled them with life, he said they were what? They were good. They were good as he created them. Psalm 19 reflects very similar language to Psalm 8 here. And this is a consistent refrain throughout all of Scriptures. The psalmist in Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Paul in Romans 1, he'll go even further. He'll say that the invisible attributes of God, namely his internal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And then he'll go one step further and he'll say, because of that, we are without excuse when we claim that we do not know who God is. We are without excuse because when we look at the natural world around us, we see that it points to something more, that it's not there by accident, that it's there by intention, because it is God who created it. Let's take a step back for a moment and consider the feeling that you get when you yourself get to take a step back. You get to leave the concrete jungle of Athens. You get to go to the mountains. You get to go to the sea. What stirs in you when you look at vast landscapes like that? If you've ever been to Colorado and you've been to the top of a high mountain, you can see for miles. And it's quiet and it's cold, unless there's a group of college students up there with cell phones. But it's beautiful. And there's a part of you that looks around and goes, is this here for a reason? And if you're a Christian or not, if you're not a Christian, then the burden is on you to understand what to do with that sense of gratitude that wells up within you. What to do with that sense of wonder? Where do you direct it? Because if you come from a naturalist perspective, then you look at the world around you and you go, all of this is here simply because of natural processes that have brought it into existence. When I say that it's an accident, that's what I'm talking about. Right? The naturalist looks at the world around us and goes, listen, this is here, and yes, it's beautiful, and yes, it's wonderful, but it was not intentional. It's here by accident. It's something to wonder at, something to look at, but not something necessarily to be grateful for, because we have no one to whom to express our gratitude. There's a marine biologist named Rachel Carson who passed away many years ago. But she studied the natural world, was big in kind of conservation work, environmental work, and she writes this, and I think it's interesting. I want you to compare what I'm about to read to the psalm that we just read. She writes that those who dwell among the beauties and the mysteries of the earth are never alone or weary of life. Whatever the vexations or concerns of their personal lives, their thoughts can find paths that lead to inner contentment and to renewed excitement in living. Those who contemplate the beauty of the earth find reserves of strength that will endure as long as life lasts. And so this is a not particularly religious person who is writing this. She had grown up in a religious home, but in many ways had walked away. And yet when she looks at the natural world around her, she experiences that same thing. It's a sense of wonder, that sense of beauty, that sense that there's something in the created world around us, the natural world around us, that stirs us in our hearts and tells us that there's something more. It's just a question of, do we have an object for that gratitude? Do we have an object for that wonder? Do we have an object for that sense that maybe this is not just here by accident, but this is here for a reason? The resounding answer of Scripture for us is that it is here for a reason. Because our God, in His infinite grace and in His goodness and in His power and in His strength, made order out of chaos, created beauty out of darkness, and gave us a created world that stirs us inside and tells us and points us to something more. And it's fascinating with the psalmist because he begins by looking up. He begins by looking up at the heavens, and he says, I look at the heavens and I see that your glory is even over and above that. And then he looks down and he considers the power and the strength of the praise of infants and babies. Think about that for a moment. He's saying, so great are you, God. So powerful are you, that I even consider your strength and your greatness when I consider the sounds that come out of an infant's mouth. It doesn't even have to be intelligible. Just their coos and their cries are evidence that you are powerful. Because how else could we understand new life coming into this world? We have no control over it. We have no power over it. It is evidence of the strength and the power of God, so much so that it can still the enemy and the avenger. As he goes on in verse 3 and 4, he practices that same pattern. He looks up. And he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is a man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Once again, he considers the created world around him. First, by looking up at the stars and the moon and who put it there. And then by looking inside at the state of humanity. How great must God be? How powerful must he be that he not only puts the stars in the sky for us, but he allows us to enjoy them. And he cares for us, and he created mankind to dwell in the midst of all of this. And as we'll get to in a second, to ultimately have dominion over it. And so first, David praises, not for any specific moment, not for any specific event that he's looking at in his life. He praises because he looks at the world around him and he goes, only an artist could have come up with this. Only someone good, someone powerful, someone with glory could create a world this beautiful. If you've ever watched the Oscars, my wife and I in previous years have watched them, not recently because we cut the cable cord. But if you've ever watched the Oscars, have you ever thought about the fact that when the best picture is announced, do you know who receives the award for that? When best director is announced, you automatically assume, okay, it's the director that's going to get it. When best actor or actress is announced, it's the actors that come forward. When best picture is announced, it's not the movie that comes up and receives the award, because that's inane. Right? It's the producers. It's the producers that come up and accept the award, because they are the ones whose vision made that movie possible. They're the ones whose resources made that movie possible. And so when we watch a movie that's really good, a movie that stirs your mind and your thoughts and your creativity and your sense of wonder, once again, you're not grateful to the movie itself because it didn't will itself into existence. You celebrate the producers. You celebrate the directors. You celebrate the actors, the ones who were behind it, who brought it into existence. David is saying that when he looks at the world around him, he experiences that same sense. Right? The natural world, when we celebrate it on its own, it's like celebrating a movie without ever considering the people who brought it to us. It can't exist on its own. Scripture tells us that the created world around us is the gift and the work of a creator. And so even when our circumstances are dire and there's suffering all around us, we still have to consider our place before the kind of God who creates beauty and wonder in the world around us. I say, in one sense, we consider the glory of God in creation around us, but it's only when we consider it that it begins to make sense of the second question, as we consider God's glory in us. So it's only in light of his understanding that this God, so powerful to create the heavens and the earth, so powerful to create all of the world around us, that it makes sense of his question in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? So here's what David's doing. He looks at the world around him. He understands that only a powerful God could create it. And then it leads him to ask this question. If a God that powerful, who can make the heavens and the earth, exists, why would he care about us? Why would he care anything for his creatures, especially mankind? And yet he says he does. You care for him. You are mindful of him. This is actually communicated very similarly in Job chapter 7, except it's with a sense of irony. Because Job's not really pleased with God because of how things have gone in his life. And in chapter 7, Job writes, "What is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant?" David looks at the power of God and his care for humankind, and he's grateful. Job is threatened by it because he wants God to leave him alone. Because if God gets any closer, it's going to get worse. And yet both men understand the same thing. For whatever reason, mankind holds a special place in the nature of all the world around us. And so David goes on to say, "And yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." This is creation language. This is an understanding, a scriptural understanding of the place and the nature of mankind and all of the created order. When God first creates mankind in Genesis chapter 1, he tells them, I'll flip over there real quick. He tells them that he creates man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw it, and it was very good. This is what we have to understand about the way that the Bible understands mankind. Because especially if you've grown up in Reformed circles, we talk a lot about our sin, our brokenness, our wretchedness, our pain. And yet that is not the whole story when you look at Scripture. When you look at Scripture, the original intent for mankind was glory. It was to be kings and queens over all the earth. It was to have dominion over every aspect of creation, that God in his goodness and in his grace, for whatever reason, chooses mankind to be elevated above all other creatures, so much so that they're just right below the heavenly beings. Whatever it is that David means by that, and there's a lot of debate on that. But to be right below, he gives mankind dominion over all the earth. This is what so fascinated the mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal said that what ultimately convinced him of Christianity was its doctrine on both the wretchedness and the greatness of mankind. Because he says to him, it is only in Scripture that he finds a clear enough understanding of those two aspects of what it is to be human. Because he looks at the world around him and he sees a paradox. Let me read one of his quotes. This is from his pensée. He writes, "What sort of freak then is man? How novel, how monstrous, how chaotic, how paradoxical, how prodigious, judge of all things, feeble earthworm, repository of truth, sink of doubt and error, the glory and the refuse of the universe." It's harsh, but it's honest. He looks at the world around him, he looks at the state of mankind, and he goes, only in Scripture do we have an understanding of why this is. Because we're told that though we were created in glory, though we were created with dominion over all of the created order, we failed in that one task. When given the opportunity, we chose our own way instead of God's way. When Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden to choose whether or not they wanted to be God or follow God, they chose the former. They wanted to be like God. They sinned and they were kicked out of the garden. And yet there is still that part of us that has glory written into our hearts. That part of us that recognizes that we should be and should live as something more. And so the secular person looks at the human condition and looks around us and says, if only we could have better policies, if only we could have better politicians, if only we could have better technology, better healthcare system, then we would have it all figured out. And the religious person looks around us and says, if only we could just be more moral, if only we could have more political power, if only we could shape the world around us into the image that we have for it, then we would be able to restore that glory. But we all have our own version of what it looks like to reclaim glory in our lives. And what Pascal says we're wrestling with is this tension between our wretchedness and our greatness. That recognition that there is something in us that is not what it should be, and that desire to get there in glory. He writes later on that the greatness of man is so evident that it is even proved by his wretchedness. For what in animals is nature, we call in man wretchedness, by which we recognize that his nature, being now like that of animals, he has fallen from a better nature which once was his. For who is unhappy at not being a king, except a deposed king? He says there's something written into us that recognizes that we are not what or where we should be. And it's that that gives us a hint that there has to be some sort of solution, right? In multiple places throughout the New Testament writers will quote Psalm 8. And when they do, they will speak of it in reference to one person. I bet you might imagine who that is if you're sitting in a church right now. The New Testament writers will quote this psalm in reference to one person. They will say that there is only one person who has fully lived out this picture that God has for humanity. And they say it's Jesus Christ. The scripture teaches as God's own Son come into the world. The New Testament writers in Hebrews, in Ephesians, and 1 Corinthians, they say that, listen, the only one who has ever fully lived this vision of glory is Jesus. And so God put all things in subjection under his feet. That Jesus Christ is our picture of humanity that is realized in glory. Jesus Christ is our picture of perfection. He's our picture of excellence. He's our picture of kingship and lordship over all creation that we every day fail to be. And so when it comes to the question of how do we reclaim our glory, do we get it through policy? Do we get it through power? The scriptures will tell us no. We get it through suffering. Glory is reclaimed through suffering and through death, except it's not our own. Ephesians chapter 2, the writer there speaks of this. He quotes Psalm 8 and he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control, speaking of Jesus. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is the Christian answer to the problem of glory. It's to take the most glorious one, God's own Son, crowned with glory, fully God and fully man, and to send him to earth, robed in that human flesh, to subject him to death and punishment on a cross, and to watch him be raised to new life, so that we could have an iota and an ounce and a picture of what our future is supposed to look like. The answer to our wretchedness is Christ's greatness, who was willing to take on our wretchedness so that we could have glory. That's what the gospel says. There's 1,000 other answers out there for that sense of there being something off. But the gospel answer is it's not a worth that you can earn for yourself. It's not a glory that you gain by your morality, by your goodness, by your activism, by your policies. It's none of it. It's a glory that is gained by Christ's suffering and his death on the cross. It's a worth that is given and not earned. As we close this morning, I'm reminded of the kind of classic example from Les Mis. If you've seen the movie or you've read the book, I can't ever get Russell Crowe's voice out of my head when I think about that movie, and now it's bothering me. But if you've ever read the book, there's a scene at the very beginning where Jean Valjean, who's kind of the focus of this main first part of the book especially, he's released from prison after 19 years. He's going in search of a place to live, of acceptance, and he's getting rejected by everyone around him. And then he's led to the home of Monseigneur Bienvenu, a bishop. And when he goes into his home, he meets that bishop, and the bishop welcomes him and invites him in and calls him brother. And Jean Valjean thanks him by stealing his silverware and running away. And the cops catch him, and they bring him back to the bishop with the silverware. And they say, look, we've got him. What are you going to do? And what does the bishop do? He famously hands him the candlesticks as well. And he says this, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. That's what we have in the gospel. We go to God with empty hands. We go to him scrambling around for control, for acceptance, for belonging, looking for it in all the wrong places. And he gives us the candlesticks as well. He gives us the blood of his own son to pay the price of our sin and our wretchedness and our brokenness. This is the only answer like this in all of the world, that it's not a price that you pay for yourself, that it's not a worth that you earn, it's a worth that's given. On his own, Jean Valjean was wretched. He was a criminal. He was broken, rejected, cast out by the world around him. But in being handed that silverware and those candlesticks, he had a worth that he could never gain for himself. He had a second start. He had redemption. And it's this very moment that sets him off in the rest of his life to change him in who he is as a man. As we consider the gospel this morning, as we consider this question of glory, that's what we're talking about. There is something inherent to what it is to be human that tells us that we are supposed to be something more. And Scripture affirms that. As C.S. Lewis also will say, there are no ordinary mortals. When you interact with someone around you, you are interacting with someone who is crowned with glory and honor and dignity imbued to them by their Creator. Think about that when you're driving down the street, when you're looking at the street corners, when you're interacting with people around you, people in this church building. There are no ordinary mortals. We are all destined for eternity one way or the other. But in the end, it is only through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and faith in him that that glory is restored to us, that we can begin to fulfill that original calling to be God's people and to understand our own worth in light of him, so much so that he was willing to give his own son to buy us back, to restore to us the image that was lost, to restore us to our thrones over all creation. So as we consider what it is to praise this morning, we consider this. God is not only the object of our praise, he is the author of it as well. He is where we direct our gratitude, our sense of wonder, all of the praise that we can muster when we look at the world around us, but he is also the author of our praise, because when we look inside and we recognize that there's not a lot there, not a lot of worth, a lot of need, a lot of brokenness, a lot of anxiety, we recognize that for all of that, Christ was willing to give his own life to begin to restore to us what once was ours. Let's pray. Father, I ask this morning that in your grace and your mercy, you would speak through your word into our hearts. Father, that you would give us that sense of wonder that comes from recognizing that not only have you created the heavens and the world around us, but you yourself have cared for us so deeply, so much so that you were willing to enter into the human experience, to take it on, to die for it, in order to restore to us the glory that was lost. Lord, I pray this morning that your truth would sink in, that as we come to this table, Lord, we would consider what it is, Lord, to have our worth affirmed and given to us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.